No doubt some of you are saying, I thought we were in Proverbs, and we are. But as occasioned last week, some of my comments, as we looked at applying Proverbs chapter 13 to the life of Solomon and how those things were not concordant, that raised some issues. And so I thought we would go back this morning and try and deal with some of that and get some of the controversy off the table. So if you'd keep your Bible open to Matthew chapter 13, even though we're actually in Proverbs 13. But you'll see the connection as we work through that in just a second. There were a couple of things this morning that were unusual in preparing. The first was the burning question on the mind of my grandson, who just before the service said, Bumpa, how long are you going to preach? The answer is, until I'm done. But we'll see where that goes. Whoops, I'm hitting all these buttons here. I'm sorry, I didn't mean to do that to you. We'll come back to the beginning here in just a second. I didn't realize that. Wow, that was very exciting. Almost done. It's that kind of leap ahead. It's just astounding. One other thing that I wanted to address just briefly, and we'll take that, Matthew chapter 13. Anybody who knows me knows I have never met a sport I liked. I don't follow sports. I don't know sports. I don't understand sports. Sports are a strange reality of human life. Now, I know for some of you, this is like kicking the Holy Grail. But as they say, you know, sacred cows make the best hamburger. So I'm going to deal with that for one second. And that is, we had talked about, and I'm just going to float this out to you. Everybody's going to go into shock here in a second, especially the leadership. We had talked about, a few of us had buzzed around, that because next week is it called the Super Bowl? Okay. Soup Bowl is what I understand, not Super Bowl. But we had talked about, if some of you would like, that it's possible that we could bump the service up to 5 o'clock, do that. And if you would like to stay and watch the game downstairs on the TV and have your pizza and your munchies and fellowship, that would be perfectly fine. So if you want to get back to me and you want to do that, we can tell everybody, hey, that's where we're going to go, and we can arrange that for next week. If not, don't worry about it. I'm not going to watch it either way, but if you bring pizza, I'll eat it. So we're in perfectly good shape there. It appears that last week's use of Proverbs 13 as a backdrop against which to open up the life of Solomon had a real impact on a few of you. I got a number of emails and some discussions that I thought were really worth probing and going back and addressing. For those of you who weren't here, and I do see some new faces or different faces, we looked at Solomon's emphasis in chapter 13 of the contrast between our courses or actions in life and their end results. This is one of those 12 themes that pervade these latter chapters in the book of Proverbs. And because one of those themes, the main theme that we looked at last week, was a forward look, the future, trajectory in life, and working toward ultimate judgment or reward, this raised the issue of, well, what happened in Solomon's own life? Here he is calling his son or sons to this life and penning this by the power of the Holy Spirit for us. And yet, how did that play out in Solomon's own life? And we considered something. This was the contrast that we talked about. But we considered the end of Solomon's life as it was given to us in 1 Kings 11. That Solomon, in his latter years, clung to these, which were his foreign wives, in love. He had 700 wives who were princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. For when Solomon was old, his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. Now you read that, and it paints a pretty bleak picture of this manifestly gifted man. He was God's man. He was supposed to be filling that role, and yet this is a pretty tragic epitaph. He was called by God. He was loved by God, as we saw last week in Nehemiah. He was visited by God, but apparently ended in shame and disgrace and ruin. And that leaves a disconnect. We struggle with that. Now, I want to be clear here. No one can state with absolute certainty whether or not Solomon was truly saved. I argued for the fact that it didn't look very good, and maybe not, and others I know would say, well, maybe so, but the scripture isn't 100% clear on it. Only the Lord knows that for certain, but it is the very uncertainty of it, and in my estimation, the unlikelihood of it, that leaves us scratching our heads, and it's meant to do that. It's meant to raise a question. I know that some of us maybe have been taught this or want to hold out the hope that just a bare profession of faith at some point in a person's life closes the case. They said a prayer, whether it's Solomon or anybody else. But unfortunately, that's not the way Scripture presents things. People are not saved merely by a mere repetition of some words in prayer. It's not the scriptural model. That's a superstitious or a magical approach to salvation rather than a life transformed by the Spirit and evidencing the life of Christ in some way. And so we need to separate those in our minds, and I know that's uncomfortable. So did Solomon, in spite of his great fall, repent of his sin, and is it simply not recorded for us? That's possible. I'd like to think so. I would even hope so. But the fact that it's left in doubt is what becomes the poignant warning for all of us as we think through these issues together. So, can one be genuinely saved and end their life in ruin, given over to idolatry and sensual bondage? Well, the Spirit does not give us that way to assure ourselves that I can be saved and live irrespective of a life lived unto Christ. It just doesn't give us that assurance. And no one ought to comfort themselves by thinking that they can live a profligate life but cling to the hope of salvation just because they prayed a prayer at some moment in their life or made a profession of faith or may even have been gifted or used by God. Now, you immediately think of Judas. And we'll come back to him in just a second, whose final end is not in question. Scripture's quite clear on it. As Jesus reminds us in Matthew 10, it is the one who endures to the end who will be saved. Paul is going to pick up that theme in his epistles, that endurance is one of the key tokens of a genuine salvation. And so, as would be expected, and these are the things that came back to me this week, we've got a couple of nagging questions in front of us, other than the question of how long am I going to preach? The first question is, how could Solomon have been used by God in this way to pen the Proverbs and Ecclesiastes and the Song of Solomon? How could he be used of God to minister the way he did and still ended the way he did? Possibly lost. That's a big question. And the second question that comes out of this is, does his end, if indeed it was tragic, negate the usefulness of what the Spirit said and did through him? That's going to raise a question. It did raise a question in some people's minds. So I'm going to try and dispatch the second question first and do it rather quickly because I don't want to spend time on the controversial and bring us back to some really important understanding of these matters from Jesus' perspective in Matthew chapter 13. And I'm going to do this. I'm going to try and answer that second question very rapidly by a series of four rhetorical questions. And in case you don't know what that means, it means that when I ask these questions, you should be saying inside, no. All right, that's a clue. And so, does his end negate his usefulness? I'm going to ask, was the truth any less the truth because it was spoken through Balaam's donkey in Numbers 22? No. Balaam's donkey confronted the prophet, and he did so by the Holy Spirit. There's no other way to put that. Not consciously, obviously, although after meeting some people, you might think that. It didn't change the fact that he was being confronted by God in that moment, even in that very unusual circumstance. closer. Was Saul's prophesying by the Spirit in 1 Samuel 6 any less true prophesying because he died in sin and disgrace? Well, no, of course not. He was told by the prophet that the Spirit of God would come upon him and he would prophesy, and he did. And then he was made king, and then he went downhill, sadly. Another example was Caiaphas' prophecy that it was expedient for one man to die for the nation in John 11, not genuine, especially when we have the text saying he didn't do this by his own accord. The scripture clearly tells us that this unregenerate man was being used to prophesy at that moment. And then lastly, were any of those touched by Judas's ministry when he was sent out by Jesus with the 12 and the 70 to heal the sick and to raise the dead and cast out demons, not truly touched or in some way tainted? I have a very close friend of mine, a pastor friend, who is very dear. We meet on a regular basis. One day we were talking about our backgrounds and how we both came to Christ and all of those things. And he said, "Oh, I have a confession to make." I said, "Tell me. I'd love dirt." And I promise I'll only put it on Facebook once. And he said, "I was saved watching TV, hearing a man who I know today to be a complete charlatan preaching the gospel." And he said, "When I was young in the Lord, I used to think, does that mean that I'm not really saved?" Jesus' parable is going to answer that question. No, it's the gospel, which is the power of God unto salvation for those who believe, not the person who preaches it. And so those people that may have been healed by Judas's ministry while he was walking the earth, they really got healed. And when he apostatized the way he did and betrayed Jesus, it didn't mean their healing disappeared. It didn't mean the demons came back that he cast out. It didn't mean that the gospel was any less true that he had preached. And some of you may have come to Christ through some very strange means. He may have used people that are not exactly upright preachers and teachers of God's word. And yet, it's the seed that's powerful. It's the gospel. It's the word of God taking root in the heart that is the thing that makes the difference. And so, I'm going to say, no, none of these things are dependent on the spirituality of the individual. They're dependent on the power of God in his word. And that's why we noted last week that Jesus can warn that some will come to him in the last day and say, "Lord, Lord, didn't we cast out demons in your name? Didn't we prophesy in your name? Didn't we do many mighty works in your name?" And he'll say, "Depart from me. I never knew you." That's a reality. And it's why we need to make sure that we digest the impact of all of that. It's a strange but necessary reality to digest it, lest we are led astray by mere giftedness and not by the truth of God's word. We don't follow the gift of some person, no matter what position they hold. We follow Christ and the gospel that's preached. And if we don't make that distinction for ourselves, we'll be in troubles. No, we're going to go back and deal instead now with this first nagging question. How could Solomon have been used by God in this way and still ended as he did, possibly lost? And I just want to deal with some of the ideas behind this as Jesus opens them up. Matthew 13 is one of my favorite chapters in the New Testament. It's uniquely organized. Jesus probably didn't give the seven parables that are listed there on this one occasion. Matthew probably correlated this information, but he did so in a fascinating way by the inspiration of the Spirit. And the seven parables that are given to us there are meant to give the disciples an overview of the mysteries of the kingdom. It's kind of a primer on this is how the kingdom works, because he's going to be leaving and he wants them prepared for what's going to come and what things are going to look like. And so he works through these. And this one parable especially seems specifically designed to encourage the disciples in their ministry after he's gone. I'm not going to spend time on these. I'm running through them rapidly. First you have the sower, which we're going to look at today, parable number one. That's the mystery of propagation. with the sower and the soils. In the second parable he gives is the mystery of proximity, the wheat and the tares, that there will be those who are false Christians among those who are Christians. And that's going to be the way it's going to happen, and we need to be aware of that in the world. Thirdly is the mystery of transition, which is the parable about the mustard seed, that the kingdom of God is going to start small, but it's going to end in such a stupendous fashion. Fourth is the mystery of transformation. That's the parable of the leaven, how the word of God once inside the individual begins to spread and permeate and transform the entire life and inform every aspect of our being. The fifth parable is the mystery of supremacy. That's the parable about the hidden treasure and why the treasure of Christ's gospel is so superior to everything else in the earth and why we should sell everything and go after it. The sixth is the mystery of superiority, which is the parable of the pearl and why Christ is superior to everything in the world. And then lastly is the mystery of consummation, and that's the parable of the dragnet, that the gospel net will drag in many, and it will be up to the angels at the end to sort out the good fish from the bad. So he's giving them this incredible overview for how to do ministry after he's gone, and that they're going to have to understand these are the realities of how life works and how the kingdom functions. And if you get these, then you won't be discouraged and you won't be distracted by certain things. But it's this parable of the mystery of propagation, or the parable of the sower, or the parable of the four soils, whatever name you want to give it, that I think gives us a lot of light and encouragement as we try to answer the questions we've been wrestling here today about Solomon. I want to go back to the first portion of this just quickly. He told them many things in parables, saying, a sower went out to sow. I'm going to come back and translate a couple of these things for you in just a second. And as he sowed, some seeds fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured them. Other seeds fell on rocky ground where they didn't have much soil, and immediately they sprang up since they had no depth of soil. But when the sun rose, they were scorched, and since they had no root, they withered away. Other seeds fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked them. Other seeds fell on good soil and produced grain, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. Now he who has ears, let him hear. So he's getting our attention. He's getting his disciples' attention and saying, you really need to grab a hold of this. These four pictures that he gives us here. Let me just talk about a couple of the ideas in this parable before we go too far. The first is when he talks about the seed that is sown by the path. The thought there, the vision there, wouldn't be the picture. Wouldn't be that some guy who was a and the word sower, by the way, just means planter. You know, it's just an older term, that's all. It just means somebody who plants. Here the picture is a farmer is planting in his field. And the path wouldn't be like going out and trying to plant something on 390. We know that would be foolish. You're not going to gain a crop there. What was common in that day was, because fields didn't have the nice, neat borders and all of the things that we have today, is when people would travel back and forth, they would travel through other people's fields. And sometimes the shortest routes would have little footpaths through them, and people would travel there even though there was a crop growing there. That's the picture. So it's not like the planter here was thinking, oh boy, I'm going to toss a bunch of seed in a place where it can't possibly grow anyway. No, this is his field, and the field simply has a path going through it. The other thing that we need to keep in mind when he comes to the second part is the rocky ground. That isn't ground that hadn't been cleared of stones. It speaks of shallow ground, and we'll go back and look at that in a minute. It had some soil, but then underneath it sat on a rocky shelf. And so topside, it would look perfectly normal and ready to receive seed, but below it wouldn't be. And so we'll unpack that as well. And then thirdly, in the parable of the portion about the thorns, he wasn't, again, throwing seed into a thicket. The idea is that the land had been cleared off and there were still the seeds or roots of these thorns in the ground. You couldn't see them, but when what was sown started to grow, these grew too and in the process choked out what was there. So we want to make sure we catch how Jesus would have been understanding this and how his disciples would have been hearing it. And then there's a last thing that'll help you as you read through this passage on your own. And that is to know that in their day and age, most plowing was done after the seed was planted. The farmer would come along and scatter his seed on the field. Then he would plow and turn it upside down. It wasn't until much later that they started to plow first and then plant the seed below it. So that would have been a part of the imagery that the disciples were picking up here. But I want to note also, lastly, before we dig in for sure, is that all the soil itself is essentially the same. There's no qualitative difference in the soils at all. The only thing that differs is the condition that the soil is in. This is all soil. It's all just dirt, and it's all possible that it can yield fruit. But its condition is what is different in each place. So we want to look at the pathway soil first. And this he gives us in verse 19. This is Jesus explaining it. What's nice is in 18 through 23, he explains the parable so we don't have to theorize about it. He gets to it. And you can see that little bit of a pathway through the field that's there. That's the concept, the pathway soil. Hear then the parable of the sower, he says in verse 18. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom, remember it was the gospel of the kingdom that they were to go out and preach, and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown or planted in his heart. This is what was sown along the path. I want to unpack that word understand for you there for just a moment. Because the word understand doesn't refer to a lack of intellect or confusion about what the message is, about the facts. It's the same word that's used in Mark 6:52 when the disciples failed to bring bread with Jesus in the boat after he had already broken the bread to the 5,000 and then to the 4,000. And it says that they didn't understand when he spoke to them about not imbibing the leaven of the Pharisees. It says they didn't understand because their hearts were hard. It didn't sink in. They weren't thinking about the facts very deeply. That's the idea that's given to us here. Matter of fact, one lexicon has it this way. To understand, the way it's used in this passage, is to have an intelligent grasp of something that challenges one's thinking or practice. Something that doesn't just hit the ear and bounce off, but something that really challenges. I think about this. I mull it over. I muse on it. I toss around the implications rather than just hear it. It's the same word again, the same idea used in Ephesians 5:17 when Paul writes to believers and says, don't be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Think about it. Don't be foolish. Don't just cast aside things. Dig into this. Think about it. It's the picture. And every preacher, whenever we get in the pulpit, we have to think about this. I think about this parable often. Because within the sound of my voice today, whether you're here in this building or whether you hear this by tape or on the internet or wherever, you're in one of these four conditions. Everyone sitting here is in one of these four conditions. And the first is, you may be this hardened pathway. When you hear the gospel today, you've heard it in the past, and it has struck you, and you'll understand virtually everything said to you in this service. Nothing will be confusing. It will be straightforward, factual truth. But when you leave, it will leave your heart and mind the minute the service is over. You won't think about it for another second. We can show you how God created all things, and you can understand that concept. We can elucidate to you the reality and show you empirically and from God's word that man is fallen and corrupt. You only need to read the newspaper and watch the news. You can understand that. You do understand that. yesterday's events in Maryland with a man going into a mall to shoot his ex-girlfriend and her new fiancé and then killing himself. That's the fallenness of humanity, and we're surrounded by it. And you don't have to be a theologian to recognize it. It's there. You know that, even you who don't know Christ here today. We can tell you about God's promise to send a Redeemer in Genesis right after the fall. And that Redeemer is Jesus of Nazareth, God in human flesh who came to earth born of a virgin 2,000 years ago. You can understand those facts. There's nothing mysterious about that. You can hear it and digest it. And we can tell you that he came to give himself as a ransom for human sin. It's a full and complete satisfaction for sin on the cross, bearing God's just wrath against our sins so that we might go free. You can understand that idea of somebody being a substitute for somebody else's penalty. And we can tell you how he extends forgiveness to you through the preaching of the gospel today, right now. And he promises to forgive all who acknowledge their sin and turn from their rebellion and look to Jesus as their substitute and Savior. And that he promises to give you everlasting life. Nothing there you cannot comprehend the simple factuality of. And we can tell you that he promises that none who come to him for salvation will ever be turned away. None. That's his promise. And the truth is, some of you here, some of you listening to me right now, won't take 10 seconds to think about that after we're gone. You won't let the implications of those truths sink into your own heart. You won't let it penetrate beyond your ears and the bare hearing of it when you leave. And when you leave, you need to hear this as well. The enemy of your soul, who is a real being out there, will aid you in your willing disregard of the truth and do everything he can to keep you preoccupied with everything else under the sun so that you never give these things another thought, these things that are of the utmost importance, and speak to your eternal destiny. Here's the story of the God who created you, whom you rebel against and barely acknowledge at all in your life, who made you in his image and sent his son to die on Calvary's cross that you might have forgiveness of sins and the gift of eternal life and be reconciled to him. And it doesn't move your heart in the least. This great love, this great sacrifice on your behalf, this amazing offer of free grace splashes off your cold heart like a teardrop on a block of granite. And Jesus is preparing his disciples so that they know sometimes this is going to be the case. It's the heartbreak of every time we get in the pulpit. When I leave here today, I know that we will have said all these things, and for some of you, it'll have meant nothing. Jesus warns his disciples, it's going to be like that sometimes, men. You're going to preach. You're going to preach your heart out. You're going to tell them everything you know, every way you know how. And they still aren't going to hear. But don't be discouraged. And don't be shocked. This is the way it is. He then moves them to the second soil. Picks up in verse 20 and 21. As for what was sown on the rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures for a while. And when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately he falls away. This is the rocky ground soil. You can see the shelf there. There's a little bit of topsoil and then all this rock beneath. A little bit of vegetation up there, but it can't grow a lot and it can't grow very high. Some here today have heard the gospel, and at one time or another you've received it joyfully. You've grasped it. You've jumped onto it. J.C. Ryle writes this: we may listen to a sermon with pleasure while the impression produced on us is only temporary and short-lived. Our hearts may be like the stony ground, may yield a plentiful crop of warm feelings and good resolutions, But all this time there may be no deeply rooted work in our souls, and the first cold blast of opposition or temptation may cause our seeming religion to wither away. Alas, there are many such hearers, and the mere love of sermons is no sign of grace. Thousands of baptized people are like the Jews of Ezekiel's day. Thou art unto them as a lovely song of one that hath a pleasant voice and can play well on an instrument, for they hear thy words, but they do not do them. So let me ask you, are you that soil today? Is that you? You like the music. You like the atmosphere. You like nice people. And you like the idea of being God's. You respond to the message energetically when you first hear it. But the idea of having to persevere, the idea of having to put up with weak and defensive Christians who fail, or being looked at funny by people outside the church, or maybe your family, or realizing that you're part of a really broken mass of people in desperate need of a Savior, and that coming to Christ doesn't eliminate all your suffering in this life, and that the joy and fervor has long since faded into oblivion and disillusionment. Maybe that's you. Jesus is telling his disciples again, men, this is what it's going to be like. These will walk through the doors of the church, and they will seem to take off in the Christian life, only to be hollow husks in a few short years. It'll happen. Don't be shocked. Don't be discouraged. But it is a reality. A grim one. Third is the thorny soil. It's in verse 22. Jesus explains it this way. As for what was sown among thorns, this is the one who hears the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. As I mentioned earlier, the idea is sometimes there's things below the surface, and then after other things have been planted, they'll grow up next to it. Wasn't visible there at first, but it's there nonetheless. And so this word choked is the one that he uses here, and it's so descriptive because it carries with it the idea of becoming distracted and derailed and diverted. One lexicon says it's of plants whose food and light is cut off by weeds that crowd together. And the mindset of the person in this condition, the thorny soil, and there may be some of you here today, is this. Deep down, even if you don't say it out loud to yourself, this is the underlying presupposition of life. I can be a Christian and still live for the world's values, desires, goals, and dreams too. And he says, no, that isn't true. I could add to this the horrific plague of the prosperity movement that's hit America, that is in fact the very core of the teaching. Serve Christ so you can get the world's riches. And it's a lie. In 1 Timothy, Paul says that these who take that view are depraved of mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. I'll serve God if He fixes my home. I'll serve God if He fixes my kids. I'll serve God if I get a better job. I'll serve God if I can have that house I really want. I'll serve God if... He says, you can't have the two of those seeds thriving side by side. It'll choke the one out. If I had my guess, this is the category I think Solomon probably falls into. The word has had an impact. It's produced a genuine result of some sort. There's evidence that there was life to a certain extent, at least striving to live at first, but never arriving at fruitfulness. It's like there was a living seed, but then there was never a fertilized egg. Calvin refers to this as, quote, temporary faith being a sort of vegetation of the seed, close quote. But it never brings forth fruit. It's the one who says, I can serve two masters, no matter what Jesus says. I can love sensuality and pursue the pleasures of, and the riches of this life and have Christ. No conflict. It's just like taking dual tracks in college, dual majors. No problem. And Christ says, no. The end result here is without question. The vegetative life that has come through the impact of the word, that just barely vegetative life, will eventually be choked out, and the light and the food necessary to sustain spiritual life will be cut off because the other things have replaced it. As Jesus will teach in another place, you'll either love one and hate the other or despise one and disregard the other. It's the way it's going to work. And you've imagined that this double track, this dual focus in life, is a sustainable reality. In truth, what you've done is baptized the American dream and called that Christianity. And it won't survive, it won't remain. One must die. They can't both survive. And it will. So the question is, which will you give yourself to? You have to answer that question. I can't. And once again, this is the Savior saying to his disciples, men, it's going to happen this way sometimes. Some of these people are going to come into the church and they're going to be here for a while. And you're going to find out later that they've been trying to live this dual track. And it's going to choke out what little life was produced, that vegetative light. So don't be shocked. And don't be discouraged. And at this point, I would be saying to him, why not be discouraged and shocked? These are pretty dismal accounts. And he's going to say, well, don't be shocked and discouraged because there's good soil too. That isn't the whole story. And mind you, he hasn't given these parables to say that the world is divided up into four equal quadrants. That isn't the way this works. So that 25% of the people who hear the gospel will be hard and 25% will be rocky and 25% will be thorny. That isn't what he's saying. He's simply giving you the representation of the reality that not everything in our ministry is going to produce what we would like it to produce. But there are those where it will be fruitful. And he picks that up in verse 23. Now, as for what was sown on good soil, this is the one who hears the word and understands it. He indeed bears fruit and yields in one case 100-fold, in another 60, and in another 30. Amazing. The question here isn't the abundance of the fruit. How do we measure how much fruit? But simply that it will bear fruit. And in some it's going to show more than it will in others. But it will produce fruit. Even if it's little fruit, it's going to produce some fruit. So the question isn't the abundance. The question is there any fruit at all? And if you ask what fruit, then I'm going to reply very simply, the fruit of the Spirit, Christ's character. Does that begin to get produced in the life? Because that's the goal of salvation. That's what's in and what's in accord with the goal is the fruit that demonstrates the genuineness of the life that's in it. Is it moving us in that direction? Growing in and pursuing the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, patience, uprightness, kindness, faithfulness, self-control. This is the fruit. And for some of us, there's tons of that fruit. For others of us, it's a little more meager. But if it's there, oh, we've got great hope, great comfort. No one's asking if those things are dominant, but are they at least present? And are they what we're pursuing in life? Or are we back after the riches and the things of the world? The good news to the disciples is, yes, men, there's going to be these. And there will be fruit there, and you can believe it. It's going to happen. Just because the Word of God is the power of God unto salvation. And it will produce that. So don't be shocked and carried away by the others, but be filled with joy over these who begin to show the signs of genuine spiritual life, and that fruitfulness begins to appear. They will be there. 1 John is written, one of the goals of 1 John is written to help us understand the nature of this. He's putting it in a slightly different form, but catch what's going on there. John makes it abundantly clear in his letter what are kind of the vital signs of genuine life. Now, Brian Smith is a physician, and there are certain vital signs that tell him a person is actually alive versus one who isn't. Some of those are simple, like a pulse. You don't have a pulse, chances are you're not alive. You don't have brain waves, especially in the brain stem. Maybe not anything going on there. No respiration. There's got to be some circulation of the blood, some respiration going on. There's a couple of vital signs that are always present. It's true in the spiritual life as well. John mentions one of them. In 1 John, these vital signs. First, in verses 7 through 10 of chapter 1, there's a consciousness of sin and the need of a Savior. That's a vital sign. Are you conscious of your sin and your need of a Savior? That you're alive. That's a necessary thing. Apart from that, there's no life. In 2 through 6, a desire to put away and fight sin, the pursuit of holiness. Talks nothing about how successful we are, just talks about, is that desire there? Is that what's going on? Is there that inward struggle? Then there's life. In 2:8 through 11, the loss of hatred for men and this inexplicable affinity for believers, even people you don't like. But they're Christians and you need to be around them. I mean, sometimes their mother dresses them funny, they smell funny, they act weird. But they're Christians, and you know they're Christians, and there's this weird connection you have with them just because they're Christians. It's a sign of life. In 2:22 through 24, there's the reality, the conviction of the incarnation of Jesus Christ as God in human flesh. If the reality that Christ has come in the flesh is not as real to you as being here in this building this morning, maybe you don't have life. It's a vital sign. You say, I know it. I know it as much as I know anything else on the planet. It's a reality to me. And it forms a part of my reality. It's how I function. In 2 through 3, there's a genuine anticipation of Christ's return and the resurrection as a motivating factor in life. I think about this, and it's part of how I order my life. In 3:24, there's the indwelling Spirit granting us the instinct to pray and to call out to Him as Father. We do it without even thinking about it. We would run to Him in prayer when we're in trouble by instinct. The same way When little Sam or little Hannah is in trouble, they don't think. When they fall down and scrape their knee, they cry out, Mom! Dad! This is what a true believer does. You know it. It rises up inside of you without even thinking. You're in trouble and your first thought is to cry out, Father, I'm in deep. It's instinctive. And lastly, in 4:6, there's a settled conviction regarding the ultimate authority of God's Word. You don't question it. You may not understand it. You may argue with passages and say, I don't get them. But you know deep down inside, this is God's Word and I've got that. It's settled for me. And it's authoritative. It's a sign of life. Now those are pretty simple. Those are pretty basic. It's not deep, heavy theology. It's very, very surface realities. Ryle again, let me just quote from him quickly. In the last place, let us learn from this parable that there is only one evidence of hearing the word rightly, and that evidence is to bear fruit. The fruit here spoken of is the fruit of the Spirit. Repentance toward God, faith toward the Lord Jesus Christ, holiness of life and character, prayerfulness, humility, charity, spiritual mindedness. These are the only satisfactory proofs that the seed of God's word is doing its work in our souls. Without such proofs, our religion is vain, however high our profession. It's no better than sounding brass and a tinkling cymbal. Christ has said, I've chosen you and ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit. There's no part of the whole parable more important than this. We must never be content with a barren orthodoxy and a cold maintenance of correct theological views. We must not be satisfied with clear knowledge, warm feelings, and a decent profession. We must see to it that the gospel we profess to love produces positive fruit in our hearts and lives. This is real Christianity. Those words of St. James should often ring in our ears, "Be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves." In fact, I'm going to take this one step further, and I want to reduce everything in terms of proof to one word. One word. Repentance. Why do I settle on that one word? Because it's the only thing for which a person is ever excommunicated from the church for unwillingness to repent. The Christian life is one characterized by constant, repeated repentance. It isn't characterized by the fact that we never fall. It's characterized by what we do when we fall. And that is we run back to Him for His cleansing, for His forgiveness. We continually start over and over and over again. If repentance is present, a turning from not trusting Christ to trusting Christ, from loving and only wanting sin to struggling against sin, a heart changed from seeing Christ any other way than embracing Him as Savior from the wrath of God and His substitutionary death on the cross, and from pursuing sin to seeking freedom from its penalty, power, and presence in Christ. If that's you here today, you're His. You're His. It may be 30-fold fruit. Maybe it's 60. Maybe it's 100-fold. But if that simple fruit is there, that you've turned from unbelief to belief, from pursuing your own way to pursuing Christ, you're His. And if it's not, then I'm going to ask you, won't you cry out to Him now for the salvation that He holds out to you in His blood that was shed for sinners? All we've talked about here are the same. Soil. Hard soil can be watered and broken up so that it can produce fruit. Shallow soil can be moved into heaps with other soil where it's got lots of depth. Thorny soil can have the thorns removed and the weeds culled out so that it's free to grow. And good soil will always produce fruit. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, these are startling things. I thank you that Christ was so concerned with His own disciples that they would not be thrown off course by the fact that sometimes what we would like to see happen in ministry doesn't. The fact that some won't hear at all. The fact that some will have only the slightest of temporary growth. Others will show for a while and be choked out. But oh, the wonder, the grace, the privilege of being among those where there is fruit. And we don't try to number the fruit. We don't try to determine how much. As much as this, there's genuine life there that seeks after the living God in Christ. Father, I pray for those here today that may have fallen into those first three categories, that you would do an amazing work in their hearts today. That the very preaching of the word today has been a plowing up of the hard ground. That the opening up of these truths has been a means to help people see a lack of depth in their own lives and to strive to be in a better place. That those who are walking two tracks will see the incompatibility and turn from it. And then especially for your people today who are already yours, that you will comfort their hearts by the simple reality of the knowledge that they are yours. That once they didn't believe and now they do. Once they didn't know Christ and now they have seen him as their Savior and their substitute and their sole refuge. Once they lived for themselves and now they struggle against sin that they might walk with you. And let their hearts be comforted that that genuine fruit is proof enough and they can trust you to complete the work that you've begun. Lord, bring the lost to yourself today and comfort the hearts of your believers. And let us take such rich lesson from this man Solomon, where we're just left in such doubt. And may that not be true in our own lives, but be found following hard after Christ with all that we have. Bless your word to us in his name. Amen.
dismissed.